Father, we just thank you. Your mercies are new to us every morning, and we are continually refreshed by the way that you fill our hearts with the love for you and for one another, the way you provide for us in so many ways. Thank you for this time to assemble together. Thank you for a time to reflect on your workings throughout history, to see the way that things have unfolded, all according to your plan and all to bring you full glory. And we do pray that we might glorify you this morning as we meet together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're going to do our kind of quick review / pop quiz. Last time I gave three reasons why the Apostle Paul was uniquely qualified to bridge the gap between Jewish and Gentile Christianity. What were the three things about Paul that I pointed out, or that actually our history book pointed out and I passed on to you, that made him uniquely suited to bridge a very wide gulf between cultural Judaism, which is so different from the Gentile culture? Anybody want to throw something out there? If you know one, you don't have to know all three. Start with one. He was a Roman citizen. That was one of them.
Well, and he was a Pharisee.
He was trained as a Jew in strict traditional Judaism. What was his connection in terms of the Greek culture? Well, Gamaliel gave him his Jewish training, but yeah.
From Antioch?
Yeah, he would have been exposed to it there. What's that?
What was his hometown called?
Tarsus, yeah. Well, he was a man of three worlds, Jewish, Greek, and Roman. He had been educated in the strictest Jewish tradition as he studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He spoke Greek fluently and was familiar with Greek thought and literature. And you see an example like in Acts 17 when he quotes their poets. And, you know, he was very familiar with Gentile thinking. And as Alice pointed out, he was a Roman citizen, which gave him special freedom of movement, protection, and access to levels of society that he might not have had he not been a Roman citizen. We saw how the Apostle Paul carried the gospel to a number of places throughout the Mediterranean world, as did many other Christians in Paul's day. Humanly speaking, what was Paul's other, perhaps most significant contribution to the formation and shaping of the Christian church? Obviously, he carried the gospel, like we're saying, but what was the really profound influence that Paul has on Christianity even to this day?
He wrote the New Testament.
Yeah, he wrote basically his letters. He wrote 13, I say at least 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Anybody know why I say at least? I didn't really tell you last.
Hebrews?
Yeah. The book of Hebrews, some people think Paul wrote it, some people, we don't know for sure who wrote it, but some people think Paul might have written it, in which case it would be 14 of the 27 books. We've seen that over the course of the first century, the Christian church became less and less Jewish and more Gentile. We've talked about that quite a bit. What are some of the ways that Gentile Christians live very differently from early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem? Yeah, the food laws, their diet was very different, right? They would be able to freely eat a lot of things that Jews wouldn't have turned their stomach because of their training and upbringing. Can you think of anything else? That is a big one, of course. For men, especially, this one.
Circumcision.
The Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised. Imagine that as a male convert. He had to be facing that. I don't want to think about that too long. So they were not circumcised. They neither knew nor practiced dietary diet laws. And also the observation of the Sabbath as the seventh day. They had moved to having their celebrations
more traditionally on the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead. Prior to AD 70, who was the main source of Christian persecution, especially in and around Jerusalem? Yeah, the Jewish authorities, right? What major event took place in AD 70 that changed everything for Judaism and Christianity, honestly? What happened in 70 AD? Big event.
Temple destruction.
Yeah, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The Emperor Vespasian's forces, led by Titus, broke through the walls of Jerusalem, looted and burned the temple, carried off the spoils to Rome. The remaining Jews were killed and exiled, just completely obliterated the place. What effect did the fall of Jerusalem have on traditional Judaism? Yeah. Yeah, it's almost like everybody became Hellenistic Jews at that point, right? They all got spread. You think about it. It was a big deal. They came back. Even the ones that were located throughout the region would come back on the Passover to celebrate its traditional homeland and so forth. Something wrong?
No.
Oh, okay.
Your door's unlocked.
Oh, okay. So with their capital and temple destroyed, the Jews scattered throughout the world were forced to carry on their worship in synagogues. And the Sadducees were basically gone. They were the ones that ran the temple. And the priesthood and all that was out. There was no sacrifices. They moved to more of a synagogue environment, and they were more dominated by the Pharisees, and it became... some have described it as they went from being biblical Judaism to being rabbinical Judaism under the teaching of the rabbis and the Pharisees especially. What effect did the fall of Jerusalem have on Christians? Because Christians were also tremendously affected by AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. What was some of the effects that we see on Christians? Anybody remember that one? What the effect on Christians? Nobody remembers any effects on Christians? Didn't affect Christians at all?
After they left Jerusalem, their departure caused a great rift between the Jews that did survive.
Yep. Yeah, exactly right. So, of course, first we could point out Christians lost their mother church. The apostles, the church where everything started. And, I mean, the Gentiles were disconnected in some ways, culturally speaking. I mean, yeah, that was still the mother church. They still looked to that church for a lot of guidance. Remember the Jerusalem Council would have had to come back and kind of thrash things out and so forth. They lost all that. They lost all their apostles, all their leaders. By AD 70, all the apostles were pretty much gone, other than John. This is what Paul was pointing out. Many of the Christians living in Jerusalem fled the city in obedience to Jesus' prophetic warning. And Paul brought this to our attention last week. I had read in the history book it was a prophecy. And I didn't think about what that prophecy was. I'm like, duh. This is it. Luke 21, Jesus prophesied long before the event ever occurred. You may remember this if you're familiar with this portion of the Gospels. It's also Matthew 24, something like it. Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written." Jesus was warning about this. And the Christians are like, oh, there's the Roman army. And yeah, we're gone. Bye. Jesus told us to get out. Consequently, the Jews came to view, this is what Paul brought up, that the Christians as traitors and turncoats. You know, you guys left us when we were down. And it sealed the fate of the church in the Jewish world. And from then on, any Jew who wished to remain faithful to his Judaism could not also be a Christian. It really drove a divide. It was a divide that was already forming, because culturally there were so many differences. But this just sealed it and made the two distinct. So our focus this morning on our new material is going to be the apostles, facts and legends. We're really not told what happened. You know, the apostles are all pretty much alive at the time the New Testament writing ends. You know, you got Paul, who's in prison, but he's still preaching in Rome under house arrest. And we don't have much word of the others meeting their demise of any kind. So we're left with church history to tell us what happened to the apostles. And of course, the one disadvantage now is this is really kind of our biggest move into post-biblical material, is you no longer have a divinely inspired, reliable record that you can know for sure is right. And this puts you in dicey territory, especially in this early period. For the first 300 years, many Christian writings were destroyed under the persecution of the Romans until Constantine changed that, but some 300 years later. So the material that we have during this time, we have some. I mean, we have a decent amount, but it's sketchy. And we're having to do a lot of guesswork. Number one, because it's so far back, and you have materials naturally perish over time, so you written records tend to not all be preserved. But on top of that, when you got something like the Roman government, as effective as they were, out systematically destroying Christian writings, that tends to make the materials get really small really fast. But we're going to tell you what we can know and what we think we know and what we probably don't know. And that's kind of what the focus will be today, because it's kind of an interesting, what happened to all those apostles anyways? The apostles were a unique group. Ephesians 2, I believe, describes them as sort of foundational, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And once the apostles passed off the scene, we don't have a continuation of apostles, I don't believe. There are groups who will tell you they think that we do. The Roman Catholics think there's this apostolic succession in their popes, and then you have other groups, sometimes some charismatic types, that want to see apostles. But I believe that the apostles who wrote Scripture, they were foundational. So what happened to those foundational characters? Well, from an early date, traditions began to appear claiming that one or another of the apostles had preached in a particular region or suffered martyrdom in one way or another. A lot of stories about the apostles. Most of these traditions are nothing more than the result of the desire of a church in a particular city to claim an apostolic origin, but others are worthy of credit. So you've got this sort of mix. You've got true stories, and then you've got these legends that kind of get attached to the stories, and especially because you have a motivation, which we're going to look at in a moment, where some churches kind of wanted to feel like, yeah, our church was started by an apostle. And then they want to be able to point to one of the apostles and say, he started our church. Or he's paid special attention to our country or our city. Of all these traditions, the most trustworthy is the one that affirms that Peter was in Rome, that he suffered martyrdom in that city during Nero's persecution. Nero is one of the crazier Roman emperors. On these points, several writers of the first and second century seem to agree. So when you have a number of writers from different origins all seeming to agree on the same thing, it gives you some level of confidence that this is probably an accurate story. We're also told that Peter was crucified, according to one version, upside down. The story I've heard is that they were going to crucify Peter. And crucifixion was a common Roman practice, a horrible practice, and we of course associate it with Jesus. But there were many, many crucifixions in Roman days, and Peter was to be put to death by means of crucifixion. He was one of many Christians who were put to death by that method. And when they went to crucify him, Peter asked if he could be crucified upside down, because he was unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. That's the story. That's the tradition. Maybe he did say that. And his death seems to have been implied in the words that Jesus spoke to him. Martin?
I have a question.
Yeah.
You read the passage that Paul brought up last week about how Christ said, when you see this, flee to the mountains.
Yeah.
Is there any conjecture on why the apostles didn't follow?
Yeah, I don't know. Maybe they felt a sense of responsibility to hang out or something. Or, although, now Peter did get out, because he didn't get killed until he went to Rome.
That's true.
I thought several of them had gotten out or already moved on before that.
I think James got out, because they moved to kind of an area outside of Jerusalem where it got wiped out. So James lived on beyond that. So, and John did. No, actually, the apostles did get out.
I guess they did.
They did.
Thomas died in India. Is that the truth?
That, yeah, we're going to get to that. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think probably most of them did. Most of them did. Yeah. So, Peter, you remember this is right near the end of the Gospel of John. It's sort of cryptic statement by Jesus to John. He says, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And he said this to show what kind of death John was to glorify God. I mean, Peter was to glorify God. Sorry, written in John. But Peter was to glorify God. So stretch out your hands. I mean, that's something that happens on the cross. He didn't say you were going to die on a cross, but interesting that Peter died on a cross, and it was obviously a death where he was taken against his will, and it was going to glorify God. So that seems to fit. And again, that's one of the more historically reliable records, as far as we can tell, of how one of the apostles met his death. Case of Paul is somewhat more complex. The book of Acts, if we point out, leaves him while preaching in Rome. Ancient writers agree he died in Rome, probably beheaded as befitted a Roman citizen. They couldn't crucify a Roman citizen. And it was a time of Nero. But others say that Paul undertook some journeys that are not mentioned in Acts, according to one trip to Spain. And remember, Paul did write to the Romans that he was intending to go on from there to Spain. Of course, that was before he was taken prisoner. So even though it was in his intention, we don't know that he got to carry out his intentions. Some have tried to combine these two traditions by supposing that Paul went to Spain between the end of Acts and his death at the hands of Nero, but apparently there are chronological difficulties with that, and I haven't looked into it enough to tell you exactly what those difficulties are, but apparently it's hard to make it all work out. So it's like you can't have it both ways. Most people think he died under Nero, so maybe he never even went to Spain. Maybe people just thought that because of what he wrote in the Roman letter. At best, all we can say is that nothing is known for certain between the end of the book of Acts and Paul's death during the reign of Nero. We're pretty sure he died under Nero, but other than that, we don't know. The task of reconstructing John, the Apostle John's later career, is complicated by the frequency with which the name John appears in early records, a very common name. And you get in that with James, too, by the way. I don't mention it here, but it's... And sometimes you get to where people are even questioning whether it's all the same guy. There's an ancient tradition that claims that John was killed in a pot of boiling oil. But the book of Revelation places John about the same time in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And I've been in studies on the book of Revelation where they say he was boiled in oil and survived it and then went to Patmos. I don't know. Both those stories are out there. Another trustworthy tradition speaks of John as a teacher at Ephesus, where he died around the year 100. And there seems to be some support for that. But John seems to have lived longer than all the rest of them. He survived quite a few years. And you have some early church fathers who knew John. You know, and then people want to give them special credence. Well, they knew John, so they would know if this was right or not, you know, and that's not necessarily true either. We will see when we get there.
Were you talking about Polycarp?
Yeah, I think he was.
Did he mention the death of John?
Huh?
Does Polycarp talk about John's death?
I don't remember, because I haven't gotten that far in my study, but we'll look at all that. I know I've read some church history where some of those who claim to have had a relationship with him and known him. The Christian historian Eusebius, he lived from from 260 to 340. So he's actually removed by a couple centuries from the first century. He writes a lot about the first century. He had access to a really good library in his day. And we're actually indebted to Eusebius. We'll probably look at him a little more detail later because we owe him so much as a historian. There are a lot of early writings that have not survived that we wouldn't even know had Eusebius not preserved them. Because one of the things Eusebius did in his history, he just quoted at length from various writers. Instead of just telling us what they said, he just said, and so-and-so says, and he went blah, 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 and he writes the whole thing. And some historians have criticized him, saying, what kind of history is that? He just quotes other people, you know, he should be telling us the history. But if he hadn't done that, we would have lost a lot of that material. So in some ways, it's good. Anyways, Eusebius gives us two accounts of the martyrdom of the Apostle James. This is the half-brother of Christ, author of the book of James. An account by the Jewish historian Josephus. This is one of our ancient writers that give us a lot of good material. You probably, most of you have heard of Josephus. Josephus says that the high priest Ananus had James stoned to death, but the people revolted against him as a result. And then he gives an account by an early Christian writer named Hegesippus, who lived around 100 to 180, which says, James was noted for his piety and constant prayers in the temple. He was called Camel Knees, as he was on his knees so much praying that his knees became knobby like camel's knees. And it says that James was respected by Christians and Jews alike. Obviously, by Christians, he was an apostle and a Christian leader. But even the Jews who didn't like everything James came up with had a lot of respect for him. He was very much faithful to the Jewish traditions and keeping of the law and all that sort of thing. But that eventually, the Jewish leaders threw him down from the pinnacle of the temple. And apparently, he survived the fall. So they stoned him when he hit the ground. And then he finally was clubbed to death. And one story I read, I forget if it was in this account or another one, that elaborates on that further, that the Jewish leaders wanted James to, because he was so influential, and they were so tired of this whole Christian sect, we're talking about the traditional Jews, the ones that would wish Christianity would go away, they wanted to get James to get up in front of all the other Christians and recant and just say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. And so they put him up on the pinnacle of a temple to say that. And when he got up there and all the people assembled, he got up and says, I want you all to believe in Jesus. He was the Christ. And they were like, no, that's not what you're supposed to say. And they pushed him off. That's how the story supposedly goes. Again, now it's interesting that Eusebius puts those two stories back to back. And I suppose they could both be true, but it gives you a whole different feel, doesn't it? Because the one where they shoved him off the temple, he was stoned. And maybe one of the Jewish leaders was animus? I don't know. You know, that's what you get into when you get into this kind of time period. You get a lot of different stories. We're going to see another story of James' death a little bit later. Late in the second century, a development took place that greatly hinders the task of a historian trying to determine what actually happened in the later career of the apostles. Churches in every important city began claiming apostolic origins. It just became a thing. All the cities felt like they needed to be able to claim an apostle. So, for example, in its rivalry with Rome and Antioch, the church in Alexandria felt a need to have a founder with apostolic connections, and thus the tradition appeared that St. Mark had founded the church there. Did he really? We have a hard time knowing. Likewise, Constantinople, another big city that we'll be looking at much later, became a capital city in the empire. Its church, too, needed apostolic roots, and thus it claimed that Philip had preached in Byzantium, the ancient site on which Constantinople was later built. And so we're going to be looking at more of these because the church began to spread around the Mediterranean area. So there's Alexandria down in Egypt, the one that claimed Mark, and then there's Constantinople that claimed Philip, Rome, Antioch. There are other traditions regarding apostolic activities that are worthy of note, if not for their truthfulness, at least for their popularity and their significance in later history. So some of these stories, we're just about sure they're wrong. But because they made a whole group of people, or a whole nation of people, behave in a certain way and rally around what they believed about the tradition, it's worthy of notice for that. It was wrong. They believed the wrong idea, but it really motivated them to go out and do some crazy things. We're going to give you an example of that. This is particularly true of the traditions regarding the origins of Christianity in Spain and India. Christians in Spain have claimed that their land was evangelized not only by Paul, remember that was even a questionable story, but also by James, half-brother of our Lord and author of the book of James. According to this tradition, James supposedly proclaimed the gospel in parts of Spain without much success. On his way back, the Virgin Mary, this is Catholic influence here you're hearing now, the Virgin Mary supposedly appeared to him standing on a pillar and gave him words of encouragement. And this is the origin of a famous statue now that still exists in Spain, the Virgen del Pilar, still venerated by many in the Spanish tradition. And if you go over, there's a basilica in Spain. That's a picture of the basilica, and there's a picture of the statue that's over there that commemorates what supposedly happened with James. Then, according to this tradition, James, upon his return to Jerusalem, was beheaded by Herod. By the way, I know it's a different story of his death in Jerusalem. Beheaded, not stoned, not thrown off the temple. But this is very iffy. The other stories probably have some credibility. But anyways, beheaded by Herod, and his disciples took his remains back to Spain, where they're supposedly buried to this day. There's a little memorial there that James is buried here to this day. Maybe he was, they would say. This legend has been of great significance for the later history of Spain, for St. James, and the term in Spanish is Santiago. That's the Spanish word for St. James. Everybody's heard of Santiago, right? I think it's actually a city in Chile? I forget. Anyway, you've heard that term. He became the patron saint of the nation. During the wars against the Moors, Santiago was often the battle cry to which various small kingdoms would rally. At the same time, pilgrimage to the shrine of St. James and Compostela played an important role in both European religiosity and the unification of northern Spain. I mean, these legends just had a way of people rallied around them. And they weren't true. Thus, although it's highly unlikely James ever even gave any thought to Spain, the legends regarding his visit were very influential in the later history of that country. It's just an interesting thing to see. But such is the nature of legends. There's a tradition that claims that Thomas visited India, which leaves historians somewhat baffled. The tradition appears for the first time in a document known as the Acts of Thomas. It's a Gnostic document, one of many that begins to appear in the second and third and following centuries. And it is embellished with legendary tales that make the entire account very suspicious. We're told in this document that an Indian king, Gandofres, was seeking an architect to build a palace, and that Thomas, who was no architect, offered himself for the job. When the king found out that Thomas was giving the money allocated for the construction to the poor of the palace, he had the apostle put in prison. But then, according to the legend, Gandofre's brother Gad died, came back from the dead, and told his brother of a magnificent heavenly palace that he had seen, which was being built through Thomas's gifts to the poor. So he was building the palace, he's building it in heaven. There you go. The king was converted and baptized, and Thomas moved on to other parts of India until he eventually died as a martyr. So that's the story there. Historians believe that much in this legend is of questionable authenticity and have often discarded as completely fictitious. In fact, at one point, there was no evidence that there was ever a king of that name or anything else. They just said, this stuff is totally made up. Obviously, the story's, really shaky. Guys coming back from the dead and all this nonsense, as they would see it. In recent years, however, coins have been found that prove there was indeed a ruler by that name, and he did have a brother named Gad. So, maybe? No. This, coupled with the undeniable antiquity of Christianity in India, now that they can establish Christianity made its way to India very, very early on. And with the fact that at the time there was significant trade between India and Near East, makes it more difficult to reject categorically the possibility that Thomas may have visited the land, and the story may have been embellished with all kinds of legendary details later. So maybe there was a truth. Maybe Thomas did go there. Maybe somebody went and established the church there, or some people did. Maybe it was Thomas. In any case, it's significant that from a relatively early date, there was a church in India, and this church has long claimed Thomas as its founder. And so you'll hear that a lot. You know, Thomas founded the church in India. Maybe he did. So in conclusion, it's certain that some of the apostles, particularly Peter, John, and Paul, did travel proclaiming the gospel, supervising the churches they had founded, either by them or by others. I mean, we even see that in the New Testament, but it continued. And perhaps other apostles, such as Thomas, did likewise. But most of the traditions regarding apostolic travels date from a later period, when it was believed that the apostles divided the world among themselves, and when the church in each country or city sought to claim apostolic origins. So that's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with some of these legends, is people wanting to tie back into one of the apostles, and stories and legends get multiplied and made up, and it makes it where it's hard to tell what really happened. In truth, most missionary work was not carried out by the apostles, but rather by the countless and nameless Christians who, for different reasons, persecution, business, or missionary calling, traveled from place to place, taking the news of the gospel with them. And that's how it works today. You don't need apostles. You don't need some big name. All of us as Christians are called to carry the gospel with us wherever we go. And that's how the gospel has always traveled throughout the world. So that leads us to what we're going to take up next time. I like to kind of whet your appetite with what we're going to start with next time. We're going to start looking at Christian persecution. We've actually gotten a peek at it. We've looked at... let me just introduce this first, and I'll say what I want to say anyways. I have a quote here. I like to quote a scripture with each of these beginnings. Revelation 3:8. This is Jesus speaking to the seven churches. He says, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." And of course, the picture there is a picture we'll become familiar with later of what happened to the Christians as they were marched out and met their fate in the Colosseum to large bloodthirsty crowds who were cheering on the whole time that was happening, fed to lions, crucified, burned. It's really some pretty stout stuff. From its very beginnings, Christianity was no easy matter. And we tend to forget this because we live in a country where we have a lot of freedoms and we have not faced a lot of physical persecution. We're starting to see some of that erupt now, not like this, but we're starting to see Christians brought to financial ruin because they hold to their faith. We've got a guy who doesn't want to bake a cake to celebrate a homosexual marriage and takes it all the way to the Supreme Court, wins, more or less, and now they're coming back after him trying to get him to make more cakes and trying to take him back into court, even after he won. And he's just one guy. I mean, this is happening a lot. We're seeing this in the news. So we may see more of this, and I don't know if we'll be fed to the lions because our society is not inclined toward that kind of recreation, but they will find ways. We never promised an easy road. The Lord, whom Christians serve, died on the cross, condemned as a criminal. Soon thereafter, Stephen was stoned to death following his witness before the council of the Jews. Then James, not the James who wrote Scripture, but this is James, John's brother. James was killed by Herod Agrippa's order. And ever since then, and up to our own days, there have been those who have had to seal their witness in their blood. That's the other thing. Even though we haven't experienced persecution here, there are Christians being heavily, heavily persecuted in other places around the world. Make no mistake about that. So it's not like persecution ended for a while. We just haven't experienced it in our local situation. We've seen that the earliest persecutions of Christians occurred at the hands of Jewish authorities. In this section, we'll be exploring the persecution that Christians began to experience at the hand of the Roman authorities. I gave you a little taste of that way back several weeks ago. We saw a letter written to the emperor, and I kind of had jumped ahead some, but we're gonna go back through that a little bit. So there was some persecution that began to take place, and we'll explore why that is. I've already kind of given you that. I think last week we talked about how once this break apart occurred between Christianity and Judaism, Christianity could no longer be viewed as the Romans as a by the Romans as a Jewish sect, and so then it became an illegal religion because the Romans only accepted religions that were already existing when they conquered the territory that they moved into. So for the Christians to come up with a new religion, it was like, can't do that. Kind of odd to our way of thinking, but that was how they viewed it. And so they exposed that the Jews were pretty much destroyed in Jerusalem. That got rid of the Jewish persecution, but no sooner would that take place, now we got Roman persecution. So that's what we're going to start looking at starting next time. Any other questions or comments or anything? Because we're yes, sir.
The part of this lesson that you dedicated time to about the legends,
yeah,
and those types of things. Do you have a time frame on that?
Time frame on what?
When that started to be, and semi how long it lasted. What the time frame?
Probably happened over a period of time. I think when there was enough distance between, you know, the churches that were beginning to form in the first couple of centuries, especially.
So you're thinking a time probably of 80, 100 to 83?
Yeah.
Somewhere in that, okay.
I mean, there has to be enough time for them to not be firsthand witnesses, not have firsthand knowledge, but then, you know, close enough that people still are wanting to be connected to that, so.
So I assume somewhere in here you're going to get to the point to where you're going to talk about how we ended up getting our Bible and what time frame that took place in.
Oh, yeah. The putting together of a New Testament.
Okay. Then I'll wait to ask the rest of the questions later.
Yeah, the New Testament, though it was written in the first century, mm-hmm. it took a while for the material to circulate widely, and it took a while for churches to agree on recognizing what was Scripture and what wasn't, because I think we're getting a little ahead in a sense. I'm just giving you sort of a sneak preview, but I don't think there was actually much question about it, much concern about it, until people started producing false materials. This is where the Gnostics come in. And all this Gnostic material started being produced, and now there was a question of, whoa, wait a minute, now this isn't part of it. So, well, how do you know? And so now we have to start fighting about, well, what is and what isn't, you know? And so I think once that started, that battle began to take place, then there had to be some discussion about it. But it's interesting how late, at least of the documentation we have, of course we don't have everything, as I said, we lost a lot, but of the documentation we have, we have, I think, one reference that includes most of the books in our New Testament in about 180, but the first full list of the New Testament, we know it today, occurs in about something. So, I mean, you're way down the road.
Yeah, and they had to take into consideration all these things you were talking about, too.
Yeah, they had to sort through all the legends. They had to sort through. There was a lot of stuff they had to sort through by then.
Yeah.
All you can say is, you know, Scripture is Scripture because God makes it Scripture, and God likewise is the one who preserves His Word so that we can have it. And that, you know, that, without that confidence, we wouldn't know. You know, that God does, and to the point where today is really not much dispute about what's there. And I know some people want to go back now and rediscover the Gnostic literature and start to try and make a thing about it. You know, this is part of the Bible too. As you know, some of these people just threw it out for no reason. Well, it wasn't for no reason. It was for good reason. we'll look at all that as we progress through that. Yeah, so that's coming. That's coming later. Other thoughts or questions? No, nothing. All right. Father, thank you for the example of those who have gone before us. Thank you for preserving your word, as we've just now discussed, and the fact that you are faithful not only to produce Scripture, but to preserve it. Thank you that we have such ready access to it. We're just drowning in fantastic information about. Not only do we have all the scriptures, not only do we have all these manuscripts, we have all this history of those who have gone before us, who have analyzed and laid things out for us. We have it so easy that we sometimes take it for granted. And help us to appreciate these things. Help us to really understand what took place and to appreciate what you have done for us in our day and to capitalize on it, to make use of it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You dismiss.